important and beautiful piece of scripture, the book of Job. Job. I've always had difficulty explaining the difference between Job and Job. The book of Job and chapter 22. Chapter 22, verses 21 through 30. You can read that, but I'm going to refer to it as we go along. The key verse is 21, but I would like us this evening to discover how to know God, how to know Him. I used to preach in a church where they had the text written over the pulpit, "Acquaint now thyself with God and be at peace." And it was always thrilled my soul as I read that, but I hadn't gone on and read the rest of that scripture and put it all together, which reads, "Thereby good shall come unto thee." We need to see the whole scripture and understand that the Bible is teaching us some principles. Now there's a word that we need to just look at, the word acquaint. You become an acquaintance with me. That is, we meet each other and we have made an acquaintance just by meeting. That isn't what this word is. The word is actually saying to make profit. To make profit. There is the original language meaning of the word acquaint, literally to make profit. To make profit now thyself with God. Make a profit with God. Make your life a profit with God. And that sort of profit, I would suggest to you, comes from the same word that Jesus employs when he said, "Blessed art thou," etc., etc. But the word blessed means to be spiritually prosperous. And it would seem the Old and the New Testaments come together, glued with the grace and the love of God, so that we can make profit, acquaint, be blessed, be spiritually prosperous because we make a profit. Now, how can we know God better than we do? To know God in a more intimate manner than the manner in which we do, we have to discover two basic things. Now, this from Job 22, we discover from verses 22 and 23, two basic things have to happen. Now, in a minute or two, I'm going to spit out a few scripture references, and I'm just going to ask you who are taking notes, just jot those scripture references down, for there's not time to go through them in detail. But especially, I want to share with you there are two movements, and the two movements that we have to discover or rediscover come from verses 22 and 23. The first is we must learn to return, and the other is we must learn to receive. Two basic movements of how we are to know God. If we are to get into that place where we can truly say, "I know God," then we had better be in the position where we can return to God and receive God. For those of you recently come in, we are studying this evening from Job 22, verses 21 through 30, and the key is verse 21, and we are at this moment about to discover two expressions that are found in verses 23 and 22 in that sequence. If you'll allow me, excuse me, we must return to God. The first in verse 23 tells us we must return. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Verse 23 then tells us we must return. Why? Well, the hymn writer says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave thy courts of love. It's easier for me to wander away from God." Look at Isaiah 53 and verse 6. We discover there that we are like sheep that have gone astray, each turning to his own way. Look at Luke 15 and verse 13. And you find, like the prodigal son, we go into a far country and waste our substance. Recently, I've been taking an inventory of my own experience in life, and I'm concerned that I'm going to have to give an account of all the time I waste. All of it. To return means to be reconciled to God, or as the scripture says, to be made nigh unto God in Ephesians 2:13 and 1 Peter 2:25 teach us this. It's only by knowing him as our personal Savior that we can then return to him. We return to him after 1 John 12, which tells us, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the legal right to call themselves the children of God. After that, John 14:6, recognizing that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man can come unto the Father but by him. Understanding Hebrews 7:25 and Revelation 3:20. Putting all these scriptures and many more together, only then do we discover that often we wander away from God. Now the word is to wander. Very often it's not a deliberate turning away and running away, but a wandering away. We wander from God. Prone. I am prone to wander. Lord, I know it in my soul. In the depth of my heart, Lord, I feel it. So there's a very real need to employ verse 23. Return. Return to God. And the importance of returning is colossal. And I would share with you, as I've shared with many in the past, and I expect many in the future, that it is right to return to God. No matter what the past has been, return to God. No matter where you've been, no matter how you got there, return to God. It's vital. See, when we're prayerless, it's easy not to return to God. And when we're prayerless, it's easy to stay away from God. And when we're prayerless, it's easier not to speak with God. We're like Adam and Eve when we're without prayer. When there's sin in the camp, it's easier not to pray. And we hide from God. Now let's notice verse 22, which tells us we must learn to receive God, or receive, as we would say in the New, from the New Testament perspective, the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive, says this verse 22, I pray thee the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. Two things I must learn to receive. One is the law of God. There's no question about that. And the second are his words. Let's look. If I lay hold or receive his law, I am to hear and I am to do his commandments. And Joshua 1:8, John 14:15 and verse 21 tell me about this fact. Let's just turn for a moment very quickly and briefly to John 14. And as we look at that, see in this sequence, verse 15, and then verse 21. Verse 15 tells us, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Now, it's all very well to say to God, I love you. It's all very well to have extravagant words about the love of the Lord Jesus in your heart and life. But there is something dreadfully lacking in all of us when we say we love him and don't keep his commandments. No matter how infinitesimally small those commandments may be, if we don't keep them, don't kid yourself, you're in love with the Father who loved us. Don't pretend. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And then look at verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. So Jesus is playing back his own tune. He is reversing the expression and saying, as he reverses it, you must understand the person keeping my commandments is revealing my love. Now, it's very easy to keep commandments that demand from us spectacular. But if it doesn't demand from us a spectacular thing, can we keep and do we keep his commandments? That's a criteria, a penetrating observation. It's a dreadful position to be in. For very often, we do not keep his commandments because things don't fit us. Let's go on with that verse 21. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. I will love him and will manifest myself in him. But the key to Jesus Christ manifesting himself in a person, the key to God loving a person, is the person keeping the commandments of Jesus Christ. Now that sounds a little legalistic, doesn't it? But I would remind all of us, when we received Christ, we received his laws. The rules by which we are to live. And only thus will we know him as our friend. Look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 15 of John's Gospel. And you'll discover him as a friend indeed that sticketh closer than a brother. Here are the words. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Why would he say all this? Because you didn't choose him. He chose you. And he calls you friend. We're his friend. But notice also the word that we receive teaches us that his law makes him our friend. The word that we receive also reveals him to be our sanctifier. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us about him being our sanctifier. We are sanctified by Christ, that is, made holy. Then in Ephesians 2:14, we discover him as our peace. He is the peace of God that passeth all understanding and that cannot fade away. He is our peace that is beyond the imagination of the mind. Understand also that he is our supplier. In Philippians 4:19, we listen and hear the superb words, well known, sometimes dreadfully abused and misused, words that we should constantly use, for my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. We find him as our supplier. Then we discover him as our keeper in Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. He is able to keep you from falling. And link that verse with John 10, verses 27 through 29, and you will discover that we are kept in the hollow of his hand, and he will not let us go. Like a baseball player that catches the ball with one hand and traps the ball with the other hand, the Lord Jesus says, I hold you in my hand, and if that's not enough, my Father holds you in his hand. You're caught. And then Jude reveals in the 24th verse of his little book, and he says, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. You will discover in Colossians 3:11 that Jesus Christ, when we receive him, becomes our all in all. Everything. He is everything. There's a song that the young men and women of our day have been singing for a decade. And they have been singing, he is all in all to me, which is scriptural, you'll find, if you get into Colossians 3:11. Now, I want to share with you that there are various degrees of knowing God. Again, in John 14, just for a moment, you will discover in verse 9, Jesus saith, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Jesus is challenging this young fellow, Philip, and saying to him, Philip, haven't you learned enough to know that I and the Father are one? we reveal each other. And then Paul to the church of Philippi 3 and 10, Philippians 3, 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and being made conformable unto his death, that I may know. There are degrees of knowing God. The more we receive him, the more we receive his word, the more we receive his law, the more we receive and understand his benefits and blessings, the more we become acquainted, or we are made a prophet to God. Now, these, as I become more acquainted, more prophet to God, then I discover something very powerful. There are degrees, and I'll share with you just seven that I discover from this portion of Scripture. There are seven degrees of knowing God. The first, as I know God, verse 23 says, I shall be built up. I shall be built up. Now, those of us that know God in any way, look at verse 23, if thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. I shall, in other words, become a stronger person. I shall have a certain power, an unction of the Spirit of God. Recently, reading a small volume, I discover, as I refresh my mind about various preachers, that the unction of God comes upon the preacher when he has spent time alone with God in prayer. The greatest difficulty in the ministry today is being able to detach oneself from the impedimenta of daily routine so that we can pray. Edward Hudson Taylor, who found that getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning found him working at 7 and 7:30 and 8 o'clock and didn't give him enough time for his prayers. And so he started getting up at 4 o'clock and then at 3 and then at 2. It seems that as we grow older, we have more things to crowd into our 24-hour day, and the thing that gets crammed out, not crowded, just crammed out, is prayer. I was encouraged one day, for I'd often felt that my own prayer life and study life was a little abysmal, to say the least. And I would find sometimes, as I would be studying or reading the Word and so on, that there would come upon me a great passion to pray. And sometimes I wouldn't pray for fear I lost my train of thought, for fear I misunderstood a scripture or two, or for fear I couldn't remember when I came back from prayer what I felt was very precious. And in those earlier times, I used to wrestle with this business of a great urgency to pray and a great urgency to study. One day I was reading a book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on preachers and preaching, and he there says something like this, that when the urgency of prayer comes upon you in your studying, fall on your knees and pray. And I've discovered that it is more urgent at that moment to speak with God than to listen through the reading of the Word. I've discovered that you never forget what He wants you to remember, and you never miss what He wants you to have very clearly imprinted upon your mind. And what you do forget and what you do fail to call to mind, you didn't need anyway. He has a wonderful way of erasing the erroneous and emphasizing and keeping in the heart, not necessarily the mind, what is precious. We need to understand that it is our Father that builds us up. And if we would be spiritually strong and spiritually powerful, then have to learn to pray. It's easy not to pray. And there are pulpits all over the world that are without power because of no prayer. We have cried a long time. There is not enough prayer There is not the right type of prayer, or there's not the right quality of prayer. And I believe this with all my heart, that if we were to take every seminarian student and cause him to spend one semester in prayer, he wouldn't need a third of the Greek and a third of the Hebrew and a third of the theology, nor a third of hermeneutics. All he would need would be his Bible. And somehow we have educated ourselves away from that principle that prayer is perhaps the greatest leaning learning post of all the places. Now, it's cheap for me to shoot from the hip like that at students and therefore at professors and seminaries when they're not represented to answer back. But I'm convinced in my heart that there is part of the greatest trouble in all the land. We have weak churches because we have weak pulpits. We have weak pulpits because we have weak prayer lives. There's no question that that can be traced back in that direction. How shall we become spiritually strong and powerful? Well, Ephesians 6 and verse 10 tells us that we are to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We must beware of being a weak Christian. There's enough mamby-pambies to go around. They are in droves everywhere. We have to learn to be like Daniel. Turn with me, please, to Daniel 11 and verse 32. Daniel 11 and verse 32. I go from Daniel to Hosea. Oh, that's right. Mm. Daniel 11:32. Such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know God, their God, shall be strong and do exploits. Why aren't we innovative and creative for the things of God? I believe we're not like Daniel. We need to be like Daniel. We need to do a Daniel 11:32. Exploits for God. And that can only come when we are strong. That is, confident that we're not doing something for our own sake, though we be accused of it, but we are doing it for the sake of our Lord and Savior. Do exploits for God. The trouble is, I feel, that we have become too soft. Colossians 2 verses 6 and 7 will also shed some light on being strong and powerful. Now also in verse 33 we discover the second principle here of a degree of knowing God. What happens when we know God? Well, here's the second thing. We shall deal drastically with sin. We will deal drastically with sin. Look at the words of this verse 23. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. That's number one. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Now we know that from the New Testament how the Apostle Paul teaches that our bodies have become the tabernacle or the temple of the Holy Spirit. But so are our homes the temples of the Holy Spirit. So are our businesses the temples of the Holy Spirit. And so are a myriad other places and things. We must understand that this place of being in the tabernacle is an important thing. 1 Corinthians 6:19 sheds a great deal of light. And 2 Corinthians 7:1 teaches us that we must share God's hatred for sin. Now, it's easy to hate the sin and love the sinner. But it is so difficult because we mix up the two and we end up hating the sinner. At least he often thinks so. We need to deal very basically with sin. There are needs, every doubtful thing needs to be dealt with powerfully. Go to 2 Chronicles and chapter 29, verses 16 through 17, and you will discover that any doubtful thing must be dealt with. It must be dealt with. Now, it's easy to say, well, now, hush, hush, you mustn't be cruel. We've got to be thoughtful and be careful of people's feelings. And I believe we should be. However, that should never deter us from working hard to deal drastically with sin. We should do it. It's easier said than done, I admit, but it has to be done. Look at Psalm 51 and verse 6. I have sinned against thee only have I sinned. You didn't sin against me as an individual. When you offended me, you offended the Holy Spirit. When I offend you, I offend the Holy Spirit. It is against God we sin. It is against God we sin. And we have to learn to deal with sin. Now, that's a toughie, because a lot of us sitting around here tonight have been Christians a long time. We know our sins are forgiven. We know that we're on our way to heaven. We know we will not tread the very brink of hell. We won't even know the stench of hell. We won't even hear the screams of those pitching over into a lost abyss. However, when we return to our living God to discover the powerful and the strong and the mighty things of God, we will discover that that will include an abhorrence for sin. Our sin and the sin in other people. It won't bring criticism. It will bring an abhorrence. Now notice the third characteristic. We shall be greatly enriched. When we turn towards God, verses 24 and 5 tell us that we will be greatly enriched. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. So, there will be enough. Now let me share something with you, because it should be close to our hearts. I was impressed at our last church meeting when we were discussing all the things about money, and we are into a heavy spending spree. Out of necessity, not because we want to spend, but there's a sense of urgency, a sense of necessity. If you've looked around our church on a Sunday morning, we're full. 80% seating capacity is full. And we've been pushing the 90s and the 95s and the 96s, 7s and 8s in this building. God has been blessing us. So we have to learn to be bold. And I was so impressed that in the midst of that discussion, when we were looking at all that we might have to spend, and we very likely would spend, and how much we had got, which wasn't very much, someone stood and said, but the Father will supply. That changed, do you remember, the tone of the whole meeting? We had been a bit negative. Now we were looking to our Father. Now do you see why we can look at our Father? You don't? Back you go. Come on. Let me treat you like a schoolchild for a moment. Verses 24 and 5. Please, look at them again. What does that verse 24 tell us? Thou shalt lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir, as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. Plenty of silver. Hey, who said we were broke? Now let's go back into verse 21. And there we discover, make profit. Acquaint thyself and be at peace. How can we be at peace in a church when we're going to spend money? It is true I'm making capital and applying this in one particular realm. but it seems to fit. I'll tell you how we can be at peace and be ambitious. We can do exploits for God because we're built up in the most holy faith and we're excited at what God will do. And what will be the result? We'll have enough. There'll be plenty of silver. Hey, it doesn't say there's going to be plenty of gold. It says that's there. But we shall have plenty of silver. See, so you don't have to bring your gold bars. All we want is your silver. Now, all puns and silly nonsense aside, understand there are some special things. Look at verse 25, please, once more. The Almighty shall be thy defense. That is, he's going to defend us. He is going to defend us. If the preceding verses are put into effect, if what we read together in John, in John's Gospel, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you love me. My Father then will love you, and I and my Father will love you. We will come and make our abode in you, and you shall have joy. Your joy shall be full. You shall be overflowing with the compassions and the compulsions of God. Now, if this is so, God will defend us. Do you agree with that? God will defend us? Hey, I believe it. I believe it. He will also defend our treasure. It's a curious thing that if you will put your treasure into something, your heart will go into it. If you put your heart into something, your treasure will quickly be invested in it. Isn't that so? Curious, I very seldom have money in my pocket, but since Christmas, because I was given a racing track for motor cars, electric motor cars, all of a sudden I can find a few dollars to buy another motor car, or some extra wheels, or some to replace some burned out tires, or some new little bits of electrical gear that will make them go a little faster. I have to get my driving skills so good before I allow any of you men to challenge me, you see. So I'm wearing those little cars out as quick as I possibly can. And I've discovered that you can shoot them right across the room and right into the pottery that's being used to cook all sorts of things if you work it right. Those things are dangerous but terrific fun. If you were to compute the speeds and bring them up to the largest scale. We're doing 200 miles an hour. I've got two cars whizzing around my lounge at 200 miles an hour. Can you imagine that? But where my heart is, well, it's not really there. But all of a sudden, I can find enough extra cash to do something about that. Isn't it strange? Where there's a will, there's a way. And disappointed relatives. So we have to ask a question. Are you filled with the Lord Jesus? I believe that we have to possess our possessions. There is a thing about us. We don't possess what we've been given. Are you possessing what God has given you? Are you possessing your possessions for Him? Look at Obadiah in verse 17, just for a minute. He says, upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. I think one of the things we need to get down to is possessing, that is, using everything that God has given us. Possess what you've got. Possess your possessions. Use them to the glory of God. Then in John 14:27, we discover that we are to be filled with Him in perfect peace, that our minds may be stayed on Him. In John 15, verse 11, we discover there is to be a fullness of joy, a fullness of joy. In Acts 1, 8, we discover there is to be power to witness. And in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, we discover there is sufficient grace. All of this is ours Because our Father defends us when our treasure is where our heart is, and when our heart is where our treasure is, and it's in God, in Christ, hidden, then there is rich blessing. Here is the fourth thing that I must share with you. It comes from verse 26, and we discover that we shall then, when we are knowing God, we shall then delight ourselves in the Lord Himself. That may sound a bit strange, but look at verse 26. Then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Here is something not many of us know about. We don't know much about that. We don't really comprehend how to delight ourselves in the Almighty. A husband and wife delight themselves in each other. There are intimate times when that delight is perfect. So it needs to be with God. There needs to be an intercourse with Christ that is so intimate that no one can intervene. No one. We need very badly to be weaned from the worldly and the earthy. You see, true satisfaction in Him is a complete attitude from our heart. He never disappoints us. You can read that for yourself in Hebrews 13:8. He never disappoints us. He is the God that never changes. With Him there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. There is no alteration with God. It's said that one day Hatton Spurgeon was walking in the countryside and he saw a weather vane, and on the weather vane it said, God is love. And Hatton Spurgeon is supposed to have gently chided the farmer who owned the weather vane and said, do you mean that God's love is forever turning? And the farmer said, no, sir. It means that whichever way the wind blows, His love is constant. He never changes. He never changes. Hebrews 13:8 will help you with that, to discover that it does not alter. We can be very satisfied with Him. As we know Him, we delight in His gifts. We delight in His house. We delight in His service. We delight in the fields that are white unto harvest that we are sent into. We delight. Now this is needful. You and I have a desperate need to delight in God. And I perceive that in your life and mine, for they're not very dissimilar, there's been a lack of delighting ourselves in God, a lack of being excited because of God and God alone. Of Christ and Christ alone. We must understand that as we discover more of Him, we'll know His desires, we'll long for His desires, we'll desire His will, we'll do His will, and His pleasure will be upon us. And Psalm 37:4 is a sort of clincher to that process of thinking. Here is the fifth thing that we need to concern ourselves with tonight. It is this, that we shall receive answers to prayer. Look at verse 27. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto Him, and He shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Answers to prayer. Our Father promises. And what a privilege it is to know that we have answers to prayers. He's going to hear us. We'll pay our vows. God will hear. Our prayers will be answered. We can have absolute confidence in the living God. Ladies and gentlemen, I remind you that Abraham prayed and knew that because when he delighted himself in God, he had his answers. Moses knew that when he delighted himself in God, he had the answers of every request. Elijah knew that every time he came before God, he had his answers. We discover the Apostle Paul expecting his prayers to be answered. Here then are two most beautiful scriptures. I must leave them with you for fear I run over time. You read them for yourself. The first epistle of John, chapter 3 and verse 22, and then chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. The first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 22, and then chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. And you will discover our Father is committed to answer prayer. We are committed to discover His will. And when I hear people saying, I am just yearning to discover God's will, there is a simple answer to the question that those people are posing. Let me share it with you. Delight thyself in God. Go away in a quiet place and delight in God. You'll know His will. You'll know His will. He will reveal it, and you will pray it. And as you pray it, He will answer it. His will be clear, crystal like the stream. And then in the sixth instance, if we get close to God and know God in a more intimate way, we will have a fruitful testimony. Look at verses 28 through 29. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and He shall save the humble person. Notice this. Notice it, because we will have a fruitful testimony. There are two things that we discover in these two verses. One, thou shalt decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee. What you decree will be done. Now that's a powerful expression, isn't it? Our work shall stand for all eternity. Only what is done for Christ shall stand. The rest is like wood and hay and stubble, and when tried in the fire, will be consumed and burned. But our work that is done in Christ will stand. Here are some scriptures. Mark 14, verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. And Galatians 6, verse 9. Galatians 6, 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, and Mark 14, 8 and 9. Here is the second thing. When thou art cast down, then shalt thou say. When people are depressed, your testimony will be, there's a lifting up. Our testimony to people around us shall be, there is a lifting up. And if you read this verse 29, it's a powerful verse. It's a beautiful verse. The results are in the work. Here are three scriptures. John 1, 29, Romans 10, 13, and Psalm 107 and verse 2. Psalm 107, verse 2, and then Romans 10, 13, and John 1, 29. Here now is the last thing that we shall understand if we get nearer to God. And this last thing will happen to us, according to verse 29, 28. It says there, the light shall shine upon thy ways. What a wonderful thing. For our God will smile upon our lives. This is God saying He will smile upon our lives, even though they be wretched. Even though they be shot through with all sorts of imperfections, there will be a smile upon our lives. Have a look at that verse 28 again. Isn't it beautiful? The light shall shine upon thy ways. As we get into this, there is so much. His good pleasure, His guidance, His blessing, His say-so is upon our life. Here are some scriptures for in all, the first two go like this. Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. Numbers 6, 24 through 26. And Psalm 19, verse 17. Sorry, Psalm 90. Psalm 90. That's 90. Psalm 90 and verse 17. And then there are two scriptures to compare. And I ask you in your private times, compare these two scriptures. Proverbs 10:22. Compare that with Proverbs 4:18. And you'll discover as you study these scriptures that God has promised to smile upon our work and upon the way that we tread and the way that we go. And God has promised this. There will be the smile. Now, here are seven basic things that I share with you that when we get closer to God, we know the presence of God in an intimate, powerful manner. We'll be built up. Some of us feel very much disheveled and pulled down. We will be built up. We discover in the second instance, we will have a drastic attitude towards sin, and we will deal in a most drastic manner with sin. We will also discover the nearer we come to God that we shall be greatly enriched. There will be plenty so long as we spend wisely and carefully, not stingily. There's a great difference. Great difference. Be prepared to be bold, not stupid, bold. Be prepared to launch out into the deep. I'm impressed with those old disciples of yesteryear in the days of Jesus. He gets into the boat and he says, push out into the deep. Now their meteorological understandings wouldn't have been as clever and scientific as our day, but they could see the sky. They'd sailed in the sea enough. They knew what to expect, but they put out into the deep. Sure, there was a storm. And sure, they thought they would have to give up. And sure, the waves nearly swamped them. And sure, they couldn't bail out fast enough. But there was one asleep who was with them. Master, carest thou not, we perish. And he simply stood and said, peace, be still. And the winds and the waves obeyed thy will. Peace. Be still. Peace. Be still. Isn't that precious? You be bold. We don't have to be silly, but bold. See, we have to balance things out in our church. We have to balance things out in not just money, in everything we do. Balance it all out. Work out what we're going to do and how can we do it by being bold. I believe if you look back at the scripture, Joshua is mighty bold. Joshua at the Battle of Jericho did some silly things. He walked round and round some walls. That was silly. Until the last day they walked round, and then it was victorious. But until then, he had his critics. Until then, hey, this scripture is teaching us this, be bold. God will supply our needs. Trust him. And then we will discover as we get nearer to our Lord that we can delight ourselves just in him. No one else really matters. We can delight ourselves just in him. It really doesn't matter what anybody else says in the whole church, so long as we delight ourselves in him. And here's something I would caution you. Now, I have to speak this not from scripture, but I have to speak it from experience. I would caution you to have private Bible studies and not group Bible studies. Be careful. Because in a group Bible study, you will invariably find that someone will talk more than others or will have greater needs than others and will express themselves in others. And if you... group Bible studies have their place. I'm not putting them down. I'm not saying there shouldn't be a group Bible study. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, please. And I must be more explicit. A group Bible study has its place. But what I'm saying is, make sure you you in his face. You do that. Then have your group Bible study. Then come to the Bible study in the church. Then enjoy the wider studies of the Word. But you get down to that study with God on a very personal basis. There are things I don't discuss that are very personal. Do you find that? You got some personal things? Do you remember when you first married? They were personal things. We didn't talk about those things. Is that right? And that's how it will be between you and God. There will be some things you will not speak of. They will be so passionate and so close, you won't want to share them. They're too personal. That's why sometimes we get into a group and we talk too much about too many things. And we lose that personal, Lord, that was a secret between you and me. You ever lost that? Get it back very quickly. And then I mustn't take up more of your time, but these things are so precious. We'll receive answers to prayer. Ooh, you looking forward to that? The delight on that platform a few weeks ago when several people came forward. Janva's last Sunday, I think it was, and he was jumping up and down. He was saying, hey, you know, God listened. We prayed especially for that. And there it was. He was all excited. We'll have a fruitful testimony and God's smile will be on our lives. How close are you to the living Father? How close are you to the living God? Don't we need to get more acquainted with Him? Let's pray. Lord, we can't just easily pray. There's certain difficulties of vocabulary and feeling and longing and desiring. Oh, Father, how do we express ourselves? Thank you for the words thou hast given us. We're grateful for the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts that can show forth thy praise. We come before thee at this minute. We say to thee, our Father, that we would wrestle with thee as Jacob of old. We would come to thee with a deep burning passion within and say, oh God, our Father, bless. Help us to come close, knowing that if we do, the beauty of thy holiness itself will scorch our consciences. We would joyfully be scorched. Bless us now, for we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.